Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. We are in our 11th class of a series that we've called Visions of God. And for those of you who haven't been in the class before, this is a survey and a study of all of the visions in the Bible. We started in Genesis. We talked through Abraham and Joseph. We're in Ezekiel right now. Y'all remember when God called Ezekiel, and you had the living creatures with the wings and the heads, faces, and the wheels and all that magnificent vision. He gives him a scroll and he says, "Eat it up." He unrolls the scroll first and he says, "It's written on front and the back. Completely full.
On the outside to be sweet and the inside to be bitter."
That's right. Well, we're in the bitter. We're in the bitter in the book. We're going to be in chapters 6 and 7 today. As we've said before in this class, a lot of people never get very far in Ezekiel when they start reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel's hard to read. It's really hard to read. And the reason is, it is some of the strongest language in the Scripture. And I don't mean strong like the world says strong. It usually means cursing or something like that, or using filthy language. I mean powerful, hard to hear because of what's being said. I got three images up here on the board. The first one is a old scraggly man with a sign that says the end is near. The middle one is a broken heart. And then the number 72. Now, Frank made an excellent observation just a second ago before we started. He said, "You're doing like Ezekiel did." Because, you know, I hadn't really thought about it when I did this. I was just doing this as a way to summarize the message of what we were going to see today. But that's a lot of what's done in these visual dreams and visions, right? God is sending a message, and he sends it at lots of different levels. There's details. You can get down into the details of what's being said and the references to historical places and events and particular people. You know, in a couple of chapters, Ezekiel's going to be taken to the temple and shown all the abominations that are going on there in the temple of God. And then the next chapter, he talks about two guys, Pelatiah and Jaazaniah, and he says, and one of them's going to die. You know, very specific about a particular person. And then sometimes he's talking about the whole nation, and sometimes he's talking about the whole world. I mean, it's just zooming in and out of detail. But today we're going to do chapters 6 and 7, and the reason I'm putting these together is, and as we said last time when we looked at it, chapters 4 and 5, They really are part of the same thought. Now, I want you to remember the context and where Ezekiel is right now. Ezekiel is one of the captives taken in the second round of the Babylonian invasion. The first round took Daniel and Hananel, Mishael, and Azariah, if I remember correctly. I'm trying to remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Hebrew names. It's one of my goals. But they were taken in the first invasion. A bunch of people were taken in the second invasion, about 9 years later. And Ezekiel was one of those. He was 25 years old at the time, we can tell from the text. It's now 5 years into his captivity. These Jews lived in effectively what we would call a concentration camp. No, it didn't have barbed wire and, you know, towers with guns like they did in World War II. But it was a concentration camp. It was a place where they herded all of the captives from Judah, and they said, "You will live here. And you don't get to spread out and go do whatever you want. You will live here." Now, they built houses. They raised crops. They bought and sold. They lived. Right? But they were forced to stay in a certain area, and that was by the river Kibar, and this is where Ezekiel is. Now, you remember also last time What was particularly strange about last week? About chapters 4 and 5? What was Ezekiel asked to do? Actually, not asked, commanded to do.
Lay on his side.
Yeah, lay on his side for how long?
1 year.
A whole long time. 390 days and 40 days. 1 day for each year of the sin of the house of Israel, 390 days, and 40 days, one for each year, the sin of the house of Judah. And we were talking about, well, was that real or was that just a vision? Did God really make him lay down on his side for 390 days and not let him turn over? Well, the Bible says so, and it says, God says, I'm going to put bands on you. I'm going to tie you up. I'm going to prevent you. He says, so you cannot move. And he says, here's what you're going to eat every day. Basically, a handful of beans and a cup of water. That's what he's going to get every day. It wasn't just beans. It was whatever scraps of edible grain they could find. And he said, you're going to do this with a model of the city of Jerusalem in front of you that you're going to make on a tile. You're going to scratch into a tile. And you're going to play out the siege of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is still intact. Right? When this is happening. And God's telling Ezekiel, this is what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. And it's going to be horrible. And they will fall. It's going to be so horrible that the parents and children are going to be eating each other. I mean, it's really awful stuff. And he said, nothing's going to save them. For the first time, God is going to stop protecting Jerusalem. That's what he was saying last time. So here we are in this time period where Ezekiel is laying on his side. The word of the Lord comes to him. Remember, in the beginning he said, I'm going to close up your mouth. You will not be able to speak unless I tell you what to speak, and then you will speak that. So he's mute most of the time. People coming at him all the time. You crazy person. This guy's laying out in the middle of the street. He's laying out in the middle of the street with this little toy city, and he's acting out a siege, a battle around the city. And he's shaving off his hair, and he's cutting some of it up with a sword, and he's burning some of it in the middle, and he's throwing some in the air, and he's swinging the sword around after it. This is what he's doing in the previous chapters. Like we've said all along, what do the people think of this guy? He's crazy. Now, we have a metaphor. And this is one of them. How many times have you seen, a lot of times you see these comics, like the Sunday funny papers or something, will use this metaphor. You'll see these in comics. You'll see some guy standing on a street corner all, you know, in a robe, you know, with long, scraggly hair, all dirty, and he's holding up a sign that says, the end is near, or something like that, right? You've all seen that. It's a common metaphor. What do we generally think when we see that? What do we think about that guy?
He's someone trying to get attention.
Yeah, but normally we think, you were saying, normally we think he's kind of a nut. Now, do you see it? Do you see an analogy here? When Ezekiel did it, was it real? You're going to get it in chapter 7. You're going to get the message. This is where all this comes from. It's where all this comes from. But just like we look at, as a culture, look at the person on the street with the sign saying the end is near, and kind of shuffle around the other side of the road, or ignore them, or laugh at them, or think they're crazy. That's exactly what the people who were captive with Ezekiel were saying, and that's exactly what the people in Jerusalem were saying. They were saying, hey, we're God's chosen people. We're in God's chosen city where his temple is. We are safe. Doesn't matter what we do. God will never let this place fall. Yeah.
Part of what I think, and I've actually seen this in big cities, part of what I think when I see it too is I don't want to hear that just because I don't want to hear that because it is true. When you think of eternity, the end is near. It's in God's measure.
Yeah. So let's read the text. We'll read through chapters 6 and 7 together. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, by the way, while I'm reading this, imagine Ezekiel laying down on his side and having been there for maybe 6 months and being really tired of being on his side and everybody thinking he's a nut. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that there will be some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils they have committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, Alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel! For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence, he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains is besieged, and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, A disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come. The end has come. It has dawned upon you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be any wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be weak as water, and they will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them, shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, and they made it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong one to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Pretty rough, isn't it? You remember when Ezekiel was first given the scroll to eat, and he went back to the elders of Israel? What did it say he did? It said he sat down appalled among them for 7 days. Do you get a little taste of that? What was in this man's heart? He loved his people. He was a priest. He had spent his life training to be a priest, to keep himself holy according to the law as a Levite. He loved his people. And this is what he had to tell them. This is pretty rough stuff. It's pretty rough stuff. But why is it rough? You know, a lot of times the world soft pedals sin. All the time. If they don't just openly glorify it. I want you to look at a particular thing here. Chapter 6. Verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. That word crushed. First of all, God is speaking. I was crushed. You know what that word means in the Hebrew? It means burst. God is heartbroken. His heart burst because of the idolatrous adultery of his people whom he loves so much. Isn't that astounding? The God of the universe, the creator of everything, says, my heart burst. You remember I told you last week that one of the big themes of Ezekiel, and in fact it's a recurring thing that shows up in Daniel and also in Revelation, is that God in his righteousness must punish wickedness. He must. But in his mercy and in his desire for us to turn and repent, he sends generations telling the people, turn back, turn back, turn away. This is what I'm going to do. Turn away. And then he says, here in Ezekiel, this is what I'm going to do, and here's why. Look what they've done. They burst my heart. And when he talks about them, you know, he says they're crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. Some of us, I know, have had this life experience, not all of us, and I'm thankful for that. Have you ever been deeply betrayed by someone you love dearly? Whether that was an unfaithful spouse or a rebellious child or whatever. You get a tiny, tiny, tiny taste of what God is feeling here.
And all of this, your idols cannot and will not save you.
Yeah, did you get that thing he said in the middle? He says, you're going to throw your silver and your gold out in the street.
Right. And the one thing that's impressed me through the study of the Old Testament is that when they come out of captivity, the Jews no longer did any idol worship.
They don't make idols anymore, do they?
They won't even build a statue to a Jew anymore.
Yeah. They did learn that lesson. They did learn that lesson. The other thing that you see in here, I mean, there's lots of stuff, and I mean, you could just go so much into just what's been said. One of the visual images you have here, and it's not just a visual image because it really happened. What does God say he's going to do? You know, he's mentioning all these places. He's prophesying to the hills and the valleys and where they have all the trees and the big spreading trees and the grove of trees and the valleys and the hills and the mountains. And what's he talking about? Why is he talking to those things? That's what idols were made from, but it's also where they worship. In the Old Testament, you hear them a lot of talk about they went to the high places, right, or to the grove of trees. This is where they had all their idolatrous worship, and they worshiped all over the place. Go ahead.
If you do not understand high places, you will not understand the Old Testament.
Yeah.
No, God's place of worship could have no grove, no trees, no steps up to it.
Yep.
And all these places, when it says high places, it violated every command of God's worship.
And remember what God said when he put the tabernacle in front of him? He said, this is where you come to worship. And when he built the temple, he said, here is the place for my name. You remember what happened when the kingdom split after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom and went north. And remember what the first thing he did was? He said he made a golden calf and he put them in two places. And he said, here are your gods, O Israel. Go up on the high place and worship that. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. What does he say he's going to do to all those idolatrous temples and shrines?
Destroy them?
Yeah. And defile them. And he's going to defile them with piles of slain people, with corpses. He said they're going to be piled up around them. We actually have evidence of that in various places in Scripture. There's situations where it talks about things like that. When Josiah, who was a righteous king, this is before the captivity, when he went and cleansed the land of its idols, he did that. He killed the idolatrous priests and burned their bones on their own altars. I mean, this was the ultimate defilement going on. Verse 11, chapter 6. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. Can you see Ezekiel? God's commanding him here. He's sitting there, stomping and beating against the ground and crying out for the abominations of the house of Israel.
He's saying,
yeah.
That reminds me of... I think it's Moses when he went to the top of the mountain and the people getting tired of waving and stuff, and they made a calf. And when he came back down, he said, y'all are not worthy of the Ten Commandments. And he threw the thing at the idol and the earth opened up.
That's Cecil B. DeMille again. That's actually not what it says in the Bible. That's what it says in the movie, The Ten Commandments. And what it is a situation where he combines several things. When Moses came down the mountain and the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf, what actually happened was he didn't throw the thing at the calf. It didn't blow up. The earth didn't open up and swallow it. Okay, that's all the movies. That's a combination of two or three things that did happen. What happened was he went and he told the Levites, he said, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites came. And he said, every one of you, this is God telling him, he said, you tell everyone to strap on his sword and go through the camp and slay his brother. And then Moses, after the revelry had stopped, Moses pounded the golden calf into dust and put it in their water and forced all of Israel to drink of it. That's what happened. And yes, at one point God did open up the ground and swallow up some of the rebellious people, but that wasn't all in the same thing. But, you know, like I've said before, I grew up watching that. I grew up watching the Ten Commandments, right, with Charlton Heston, right, Yul Brynner and all that. And it's hard sometimes to separate that from what we read in the Scripture. We need to be careful of that.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, but I mean, I've done that too. It's a good thing to mention. But what's going on here? Do you see these people? Do you see these people listening to Ezekiel? Do you see them all falling on their faces and going, "Oh my, we messed up. We're sorry, Lord." Do you see any of that? Do you see anyone mourning for the wickedness of the nation? Not a lick. Not a lick.
That's probably what made them mad.
Lots of things made them mad. So chapter 7. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." Remember, he told him, he said, "You will not be able to speak unless you speak what I say." And now he's saying, "Here's what you say." Over and over and over in this chapter. The end has come. The end has come. The day has come. The end is near. A disaster, a singular disaster. Over and over and over. "Upon you I shall pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you." Is sin serious? Is this serious stuff? I mean, I'm just aghast thinking about, can you even imagine God being this angry? I think we don't think enough about how horrible sin is and what an affront it is to God. He says here in verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness." What's he talking about there? The rod has blossomed. Remember any other place where somebody's rod blossomed?
Aaron's rod.
Yeah. Go ahead.
He stuck it in the ground and it became a bush.
Well, it didn't. They did stick them in the ground. They all brought them together. This was one of those situations where they were traveling and a bunch of the other people said, "Hey, we're just as important as Aaron, and we're all Levites. We ought to be, you know, top guys too." And God said, "Okay, bring everybody's rod forth." The next day, Aaron's rod, his stick, his walking stick, it said it had blossomed and bore ripe almonds overnight. And that's how they knew. That was God, that was a miracle, that God said, "This is my man. Not all you, him. He's the one I chose. He's the one who's high priest." Now, why do we know about that? What happened to that rod?
It was put into the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, it was in the Ark of the Covenant. We even know that it's mentioned in Hebrews, right? That it was one of the things that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with what? A bowl of manna
and
the tablets.
What is bowl manna?
It was a bowl of manna, the bread that fell from heaven to feed the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. It was a bowl of it. Which is also kind of interesting if you remember when God said, "Go out and get the manna every day." What happened when they got too much and tried to keep it overnight? It was full of worms the next day. But yet there was a bowl of manna without worms that stayed in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. So here he says, "Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness." You would not understand what this meant if you didn't know about Aaron's rod. When God speaks to us, he expects us to know the context, to know what else he said, or you wouldn't get it. You're not going to get it. But here he says, it's become clear. These people have their pride and their arrogance and their wickedness is now obvious. Now notice several times in this chapter, he says, "The time has come. The day is here. The end has come. When Ezekiel said this, and one, by the way, one of the things that we assume sometimes when we read things in the Scripture is that it's only said once and only at this time. Right? How long did Ezekiel lay on his side? Over a year, right?
I think he said 1 year and 40 days.
It was a long time, 390 days, or 430 days. Do you think maybe he just said this once and that was it during that whole time? Or was this, whenever he spoke, this is what he was saying? Could have been either one, right? A lot of times when we read the Gospels, we make the assumption that, you know, Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives and he gives a sermon on the Mount, and that's the only time he ever said it, because that's the only time we read it. Jesus is walking around for 3 years, talking to people and preaching every day. You think maybe he said some of the same things several times? Yeah, sure. Don't we, when we teach? Now, so here he is. Jerusalem is still inhabited. It's a client king. It's a client country to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. But the temple's still there. The city is still there. The people are still there. And yet, God says, the end has come. The day is here. Well, when he said that the first time, did all this happen? Poof, Jerusalem's gone? No. This is one of those things about apocalyptic literature and about these visions. There are going to be lots of situations where God says, the end is here now. And the actual event doesn't happen sometimes for a couple hundred years. Now, why is that?
His time is a little different than ours.
Well, time for God is different than ours. That's true. And we need to understand that sometimes when you think about that. But when God states those things, does he know it's going to happen?
Yes.
And there's lots of times in Scripture where God states something as an accomplished fact, like it's a past tense thing, and it's still in the future. Well, for God, that's true. Yeah.
He's also, I think, stating that his protection has ended right here and now, and the course of events and history will lead to whatever.
Yeah, he does say that too, doesn't he? He says, how many times does he say, I will show no pity. I will turn my face from him. I will show no pity. We're gonna end up with a chapter here in just a little bit, a couple of weeks from now.
I think he should have said no mercy too.
There is some mercy in that he allowed a remnant. But he says, I will show no pity. There's a point, there's a couple of chapters from now, there's a vision that Ezekiel has shown, where God shows up with his cherubim again, you know, that same vision, and he calls forth these men. He calls forth these men and says, each one has a weapon for slaughter. And he calls forth another man who comes in, and he's in a scribe's outfit, and he has an inkhorn, and he says, I want you to go through the city, and I want you to mark all the people who mourn for the iniquity of Israel. And then he tells all those men with their slaughter weapons, go forth and smite. And this is not the last chapter we're going to hear this stuff. Yeah?
During this famine time, when they were prisoners, it says they all lost their hair. Did they shave them, or they just lost their hair?
Well, it says they're going to have baldness and sackcloth and all that kind of stuff. Normally, that means either as a sign of mourning or as a sign of subjugation. One of the things they did when they captured people and they had all the captives is usually they'd strip them naked and cut off their hair. You know, it was a way of demeaning them and subjugating them. There's no indication that it was a natural, you know, like your hair fell out for some medical reason.
Well, during famine, you would think.
You would, well, during a famine, you would think that some of that could happen. That's right. I hadn't thought about it that way, but you're right. Okay. So, verse 22 of chapter 7. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, and robbers shall enter it and defile it. What he's talking about there? When God talks about his secret place, what's he talking about? Not just the temple, but the Holy of Holies.
Nebuchadnezzar and his army took gold and much of what was in the Holy of Holies and took it back to Babylon.
Yep. At one point, the gates of the temple were overlaid with gold. That was one of the first things they pried off before they came back and destroyed it. What was secret about the holiest, the Holy of Holies? Why is it called a secret place?
Most people didn't know what went on in there.
Well, only the high priest was allowed to enter.
Yeah, only the high priest was allowed to enter. Could he go in any old time he wants?
No, once a year.
Once a year. One day a year. Could he go in any old how, any old way he wanted? No. What did he have to take with him?
Blood.
Blood. For his own sin and for the sin of the people. One day a year. This was the holiest spot on earth. What happened? You remember the guy, you know, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. It's been off with the Philistines for a while. They finally decide to send it back for good reason. And David goes to get it. He put it on a cart and it's going down the road and the oxen stumble and the ark starts to tip off and a guy reaches up and puts his hand on it. What happens to him? On the spot, he dies. Is God serious when he talks about holiness? Yeah. But yet he says, my secret place, I will turn away my face, and robbers will come in and defile it. What's God saying? Remember this whole theme. One of the themes, one of the problems that the children of Israel had to understand at this point, both the captives and the people who were still in Jerusalem, was that God did make a promise. They were really good at remembering this promise. God said, my name is going to go there, and I'm going to keep that forever, and there will always be a descendant of David on my throne.
They remembered the promise. They forgot the commands.
They forgot the condition on the other side of the promise. Right? Exactly. Because if you go look it up, he says, if, and then he says, and if you turn your back on me, then it's all off. So this is what's going on. This is what's going on. The last thing I wanted to cover here was my last thing. So you got this part, right? The end is near. Sit, ponder today. Ponder what it means for God to be so hurt by those he loves that his heart bursts. Think about that. Think about that.
What's the 72 for?
Oh, yeah. What's the 72 for? I read this. This is an amazing little stat. But it's really important. You know, what is the phrase that keeps showing up over and over in these two chapters? Besides the end is near. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You know that shows up in Ezekiel 72 times? And they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to turn my face away from them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Their slain will be piled high on every place they have a false idol, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They'll throw their gold and silver in the streets. Can you just imagine this? Remember we were talking about the famine and how terrible this famine is? People are eating each other, even their own children. And now you're walking down that street, and people are crying because they're so hungry. And they're just wasting away. And you're walking down the street and there's some gold and silver thrown out in the street. There's an idol sitting there. Can't do you no good, can it? It's not worth anything. There's nothing to buy. That's what he's saying. You shall know that I am the Lord. When the armies come and the siege comes and you're destroyed, you shall know that I am the Lord. When my temple, the place that I said was a dwelling place for my name, is ransacked and brought down to the ground where one stone shall not be on another, you shall know that I am the Lord. When a third of you are killed by the sword, when a third of you die by pestilence, When a third of you die by famine, you shall know that I am the Lord. When you're running for your life with a sword chasing you throughout the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Whew. There's a lot we can learn from these chapters. An awful lot we can learn. It's hard. It's hard to read. It's hard to think about. But it's good for us. It's God's Word, and it's there for a reason.
And Sam, could I add one thing?
Yeah, please.
At the very same time this is happening in Babylon, God is talking to Jeremiah.
Yeah.
In Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And basically giving him the same message.
That's exactly right. You go read Jeremiah. You're gonna hear the same kind of language.
When did Joel prophesy? That was earlier. That was for Israel.
Okay.
But you also heard similar language when God was talking to Israel before Assyria came and swept and took them away. Right?
He said, they will not lie on the Lord.
And guess what, folks? Guess what we're going to see when we get to the book of Revelation? You're going to see the world-dominating empire, Rome, with all of its glory and wealth and power and everything, armies, strength, destroyed, brought down. And God's going to say, and they're going to know that I'm the Lord. Here he's talking to the children of Israel. Here he's talking to, in specific, the Jews of Jerusalem and Judah. In Daniel, Daniel's going to be given a vision that says, here's the whole history, the rest of the history of the Jews. Here's all the stuff that's going to happen. Kings are going to rise and fall. Empires are going to rise and fall. The Messiah's going to come. He's going to be cut off. And the temple's going to be destroyed. It happened in 70 AD. The end of the nation of Israel. And then John, in the book of Revelation, is going to come along and he's going to say, through by the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen to the whole world. So what's going to happen to the whole world? They're all going to stand before the throne, small and great, and be judged by their works. They shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, any other questions? Thank you. It's a difficult class to sit through.